The next item on the agenda given to me as presider is to introduce Brother Tech Morgan. I think this is hardly necessary. In view of what we heard this morning already, I think we in store for a lot more spiritual food from Brother Tech. But if you are a reader of the Testimony magazine, and if you've been to a Bible school somewhere in North America, I'm sure we all know Brother Tech already. It's a pleasure indeed that we can have him at this school. And all we can say now is that this is the Niagara Falls Christadelphian Bible School. The series is Romans, the Gospel of Salvation. And this is class one, Why God is Angry with the Wicked. Okay.
Thank you, Clive. Good evening, everyone. Don't forget my ears are blocked, so I'd need to hear that a little more clearly. Good evening, everyone. As you can see, I've taken over the controls from Captain Bob. Having checked the tiles and sorted out the insulation and fitted double glazing, we're now on the point where we can consider re-entry. I think we'll do it together, shall we? Shall we, Bob? Now, I've got some good news for you tonight, and that is that this could be one of the shortest talks ever given at a Bible school address. That's to say, if you were cooperative. We're facing the question, why God is angry with the wicked? So if I was to ask you the question, why is God angry with the wicked? And if I was to give you a certain prompt here, that is to say that it's a three-letter word that begins with S, I wonder if, seeing as you're in such good voice, you would all like, on the count of three, to repeat after, well, to say the first word that comes into your head. Why is God angry with the wicked? One, two, three. Absolutely right. Thank you very much. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is that this could be the longest talk that's ever been given at a Bible school. After all, we may know the word sin, but the trouble is we are so knowledgeable about it. We know such a lot about sin. We've spent years experiencing it and understanding it. And if we were to begin to analyze and to consider what it actually means, well, you think the way that the field is open for investigation and consideration. Psalm 32, for example, and the way that David lists transgression, iniquity, and sin. And all those various things, three different Hebrew words, all of them carrying different aspects. We talk, don't we, about sin being a falling short, or a sin being a crossing over a prescribed line. We talk about it as an act of rebellion against Almighty God. There are so many different aspects to sin. And of course, although we have there just begun to touch on what the Hebrew is thinking about when he is thinking about sin, David, of course, in that parallel psalm goes on to talk about the way in which he was born in sin. There's the whole aspect of our sin nature. Well, you can imagine how that subject could expand. Sins of omission and sins of commission. To know what to do and not to do it. To him it is sin. Sin is lawlessness. All sorts of different places where we might go to consider that particular aspect. And then, of course, to consider the righteous anger of God. If we were for a moment then to think about why God is angry about sin, well, maybe it is that the aspect of sin might begin to pale into insignificance by comparison with God's righteous indignation. God is completely against sin in all its aspects. It's at the very core of his existence. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Remember, as Habakkuk was cataloguing that aspect. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God, therefore, is committed to the destruction of sin. And yet, so many different aspects of his anger. Just take one possible verse there. Come and have a look at Psalm 30 for a moment. And there at verse 5, where the psalmist is talking about the righteous indignation of God. Not God losing his temper, of course, but God being wholly committed to the destruction of sin. And yet the psalmist saying there in Psalm 30 and at verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So that we could begin to examine and consider not the sense in which God is head to head with sinners, but the sense in which God is seeking to recover and yet never to compromise his position. And of course all those things are designed. When we think about God's anger or God's wrath against sin, we're thinking about a God who's seeking all the time to recover the situation, who wants to help people avoid sin, and therefore is spelling it out in the clearest possible terms. A loving and a righteous God, always true to his principles, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, remember? And yet a God who wants us to appreciate that he is a God of holiness and wants us to come to him on that basis in earnest and contrite prayer, in contrition. And already we've just begun to touch on the very issues that the apostle will be addressing. The letter to the Romans has a lot to say about sin, and it begins by talking a lot about the anger of God. God's righteous indignation. And of course it is designed. The whole of Scripture is about it when you think about it. We were contemplating it this morning. The way in which sin brought disaster and devastation into the world. Ruptured the relationship that had existed and might have developed and increased. And instead paradise was lost. And only a few chapters on and the blood of righteous Abel is to be seen. And there the whole catalogue of mankind goes rapidly downhill. The way of Cain opens up instead of the way of the tree of life. And 1600 odd years on in human history, and God determines to bring everything to an end. Brother Bob was talking about the fact that only 8 people were saved by water when God, in his righteous indignation against sin, brought destruction to the world that then was. Or the way in which he rescued and redeemed a people, having destroyed sin and sinners in the land of Egypt. So that the Bible is full of issues like that. These are Bible-wide issues when we talk about sin and salvation and the righteous indignation of Almighty God. And of course we've got to try to contain them. Otherwise we could spend a whole session just thinking about sin, and very uplifting that might be for all of us. We'd all go away committed to the fact that we were against sin. Or we might spend equally as long talking about the righteousness of God, looking at it as it were a separate issue, and not necessarily being able to see their interrelationship, or bringing to play the grace of God, the mercy, the compassion, the kindness of God, who seeks to redeem and to rescue a people, but has to work within the framework of his own nature and his own existence. So there are all sorts of different ways in which we could approach the subject of salvation, and we're choosing to do it in a very specific way. We're looking at one letter that the apostle wrote, and even then we're not going to do it systematically. That's to say, we're not going to spend a lot of time pondering exactly when and where it was written, just fleetingly, to set the scene, as it were, to consider why it was the apostle was writing in the way that he was, and what his aim and object was. And in particular, for a moment, just to focus upon where he was writing to. In the ancient world, all roads led to Rome. And the apostle, who had never been there, but who had worked around there, was the apostle to the Gentiles. And if the center of the Gentile world was Rome, it was understandable that the apostle would want to go there. Well, we've been reading with Brother Richard the circumstances in which he is setting out the reason why he's writing that particular letter. But let's just address an issue for the moment. Was he writing to Jews or to Gentiles? Now, if you've been doing your Bible readings just recently, then only last week, of course, we were reading the letter to the Romans. We came right at the end of that letter to the apostle, speaking about a community of people who were meeting in Rome, many different groups of them who were settled there, a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, and it becomes manifestly clear. Come and have a look for a moment in Romans chapter 1. Just notice there how the apostle, when he is spelling out the intention that he has here, straight away he begins to touch upon both Gentiles and upon Jews. Verse 13, for example, he can talk about the fact that he wishes to have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So he's clearly writing to Gentiles at that point. I'm debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And he's doing exactly what Brother Bob was urging us all to do, when he there goes on to say that he is ready, in verse 15, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Or look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment, and notice there how twice, in verses 9 and 10, he refers to both Jew and Gentile. He's writing to a mixed community, who were not necessarily meeting together. There's some indication from Romans 16 that they were meeting in different groups around the capital city, as we might expect. Many of them could have been slaves, for example, and it wouldn't have been possible for them to travel huge long distances, but little communities existed, and there was an edge of aggravation that existed between them. There's an instance when the apostle says, "As I am slanderously reported," and he puts the situation right. So clearly people had been writing to or about the Apostle Paul, and there was some uncertainty and some unrest between the Jew and the Gentile. So by the time we come to Romans chapter 3, for example, the Apostle can there spell out in the clearest terms, there at verse 21, when he talks about the righteousness of God being manifest, there at verse 23 he can say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Whether Jew or whether Gentile, everybody is in the same predicament. Or in chapter 4, and there at verse 9, he can begin a sequence in which he is talking about Abram, but talking about circumcision in a way which is not merely a fleshly rite or a fleshly act, but something which has a deeper, more spiritual import. Or in chapter 11, he can talk about 10, and there at verse 11 and onwards, he can equally address both Jew and Gentile. So the picture is that the apostle was writing to a community of people in Rome, Jew and Gentile alike, and he was writing to tell them that he was hoping to visit them. He'd long been hoping to do so. He's apologetic there from Romans chapter 1 and verse 10 onwards that he hasn't actually made it before. It's been long on his agenda, but, well, the tickets were difficult to get and the visas were almost impossible. And he was busy elsewhere. That's the crucial point. But now he wants to come and visit them. "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." So we ought not to think of the apostle sitting there in his writing desk and thinking great thoughts and wondering what benefit he could give to the believers in Rome. He was thinking rather of himself as a member of the community of Christ, the body of Christ, thinking that he might be able to give them something and they might be able to give him something back. So when he comes to the end of the letter, he is asking, for example, for their prayers, for their encouragement and their development. There was to be a mutual relationship. He, a Jew, many of them Gentiles, seeking to see the whole community bound together. Somebody once made a very interesting comment to the effect that the letter to the Galatians might be regarded as the sculptor's sketch when he first sits down and has an idea as to what he might produce once he gets the block of marble. And he sits down there with a pencil and he catches the very spirit and the essence of what he wants to produce. And then when the marble arrives and he picks up his hammer and his chisel and begins the process, well, then, of course, he's in deadly earnest. There is a sense in which the letter to the Galatians is the preliminary, and the letter to the Romans is so much more carefully constructed. But you'll remember how Galatians chapter 3 ends. "We are all one in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." And those are the very ideas then that now the apostle is developing. He's writing to people whom he hopes to visit. Of course, in fairness, the apostle had a lot on at the time. as Romans 15 makes perfectly clear. He was in the very middle of the third missionary journey. He was heading back to Jerusalem, not knowing what might befall him there. And on the way back, he stopped now, perhaps at Corinth, to write this letter that we know as the letter to the Romans. He had an accumulation of concerns. There was a collection, a big collection on, remember, it's detailed in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it's referred to in Romans chapter 15. It was a collection for the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul and the delegates with him were going to travel back then to the city. They were going to offer poor relief for the brethren that were there. They were under a lot of pressure and difficulty. It was a gift from the Gentile ecclesias for the Jewish saints, the Jewish believers. And so you can see what the apostle was thinking about. He was trying to bring everybody together. He wanted to bridge the gap that might otherwise have existed. And permeating right through this letter then, as he writes to the believers that were in Rome, is that concern. It's about AD 68. The apostle picks up his pen and begins to write then about the concerns that he has and about the wonder of the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ our Lord and what it should mean for us. He writes the gospel of salvation. And of course what he's going to say as the letter unfolds and as his argument gets going is that in the end, the things that we believe are absolutely crucial to the salvation that we will have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to clutch just one idea out of the letter that the apostle writes, it has to be that. Salvation is available by faith. The things that we believe and the way that we believe them are critically important to our salvation. Of course, it presents an interesting challenge to us as well. We shouldn't think about this letter as the Apostle Paul's BASF, you know, his Birmingham amended statement of faith, or even his instructor. We shouldn't think that he was seeking to spell out, as it were, everything that he believed. For example, there's a very light touch in this letter with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referred to, it comes most specifically in Romans chapter 11, where the apostle says quite clearly that he is looking for the recovery of Jerusalem. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, he writes there at verse 26, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The idea of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom are there in the letter. But when you think about it, there's very little in the letter about the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ or about his second coming and his kingdom. The apostle is not concerned to spell out everything that he believed, but he's focusing instead upon the fact that salvation is available by faith. Now, I'd like you just to ponder that for a moment in terms of our own situation. Salvation is what we're interested in, isn't it? Desperately interested in. We want to be saved from sin. If God is angry against sin and sinners, you remember what the psalmist says? God is angry with sinners every day. Then every one of us needs to find a way of salvation from sin. Otherwise, we shall end up permanently dead. So, salvation matters to every one of us. It was Martin Luther who said of the letter to the Romans, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Maybe that ought to be hanging up in the cafeteria, so that when we go there, we're reminded that there are sweeter things, even than maple syrup. But the crucial thing that we were being focused upon there, in Luther's words, is that salvation matters to every one of us. And we ought to be thinking hard about the issues that will save us and rescue us from sin. So I'd like you to imagine for a moment you were going to visit your maiden aunt and you were sitting down and you thought to yourself, maybe I ought to set the record clear. She doesn't really know that I'm much of a Christadelphian, but having listened to Brother Bob this afternoon, I'm going to drop her a line. And I'm going to tell her, I haven't got a pamphlet like his, so I'm going to tell her something about salvation. So you pick up your pen and you begin to write, "Dear Aunt, I'm hoping to come and see you shortly. I hope the bed is nicely aired and such like." And then you get around to it and you begin to spell out what you really believe about the things that will save you. And by implication, the things that will save her. Now, as Christadelphians, we're actually programmed in that direction, aren't we? Standing at the bus stop, you know, or standing in the supermarket queue and somebody says, "Who are you, Philadelphians, was it, Bob?" We're ready to say, aren't we? Well, what are we ready to say? Where do we start? I suspect that pretty well every one of us would start with the condition of the world, with the way things are, with the deteriorating environment, with the circumstances that now prevail. It's sort of Christadelphian politics in a way, isn't it? Or Bible politics, we might say, because God is working in the world to bring the kingdom, to cause the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put right all the things that have currently gone wrong. So where might we start? Well, perhaps with a London bombing, or maybe with 9/11, or with global warming, if it was as hot where you were standing in the queue as it has been in the last few days. Wherever it was, we might start in that particular situation. And intriguingly, the apostle, when he is talking about salvation, doesn't start in any of those places. It's an interesting sort of challenge to us, really. Makes us stop and think. What is his key emphasis? Where does the apostle start then as he writes to people who are a little unsure about where he stood in relation to issues of sin and salvation? Where is he going to begin this particular address and situation? Well, let's come and have a look at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. As though the ink was still drying as we're writing, let's read it and notice how the apostle introduces himself. And straight away notice, the apostle presents two aspects of himself in the first few sentences. Paul, he says, a servant, a slave, a bond slave, doulos, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. It's the most menial and the most exalted position that he catches in that opening phrase. Separated unto the gospel of God. Do you notice that? He calls it the gospel of God. One commentator has said about the use of the word God that it majors more in the letter to the Romans than it does anywhere else in the Bible. Interesting thought. This is a letter about God. The salvation that Almighty God has achieved. The wrath that Almighty God will unleash against a sinful world. It's all about God's purpose of redemption. So the apostles hardly opened the first sentence, and he is reminding us that this is God's gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Interesting that in verse 9 he's going to call it the gospel of his Son. So that Father and Son are working together to effect salvation. And the Lord is introduced, the two aspects of his person as well. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But people sometimes like to put the Apostle Paul in one camp and the Apostle James in another, and make out that the Apostle Paul was saying, only believe, don't do anything else. And James is saying, oh yes, but if you don't obey the faith, then your faith is dead. You've got to work as well, you know. And yet the Apostle, as he introduces the concept of faith, at the very first mention of it, talks about our obedience to the faith among all nations for his name,
among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. The apostle then is writing of great themes, and he is not ashamed of any of them. Can we have a look for a moment at that cluster of verses that introduces that thought? There it is at verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read on a little beyond the verses on the screen. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. There it is, God, the driving force of this salvation. A just God and a Saviour, remember. There is none except God. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Remember those powerful words in Isaiah chapters 45 and 46? And there we are presented to the power of God being directed to salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remember how the Apostle Paul touches on that one verse out of Habakkuk, which the rabbis already saw as a vital and important verse. The rabbis had counted out that there were 613 requirements under the law of Moses, and they had come to the conclusion that where Isaiah had reduced them to two, Habakkuk had reduced them to one. They'd already seen that this verse was a crucially important verse in Old Testament terms. The just shall live by faith. And what they meant by that was, by faithful adherence to all that God had revealed in the law. That's how they understood it. And the apostle seems to take that one verse now as the text for his entire exposition. So he's talked about the power of God. He's talked about the righteousness of God. And do you notice immediately what comes next there at verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that God is there, center frame, isn't he? His power unto salvation. His righteousness, that aspect of his character. And his wrath. So the apostle wants us to focus upon God and to see a particular aspect of his character. The judge of all the earth must do right. There could never be any compromise or any wrongness as far as Almighty God was concerned. Wherever we look in Old Testament terms, we come across that aspect of God's person. Just come have a look at one of those verses that I've just put up on the screen. Now in Psalm 7, and there at verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. There's the psalmist reminding us there. In verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There it is. There's the apostle declaring then the position that God holds. Or Psalm 145. And there at verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. It's the great truth, then, that the Bible upholds, that God is uncompromisingly right. There will never be a time when Almighty God can be found to be wrong. His holiness, his position with regard to sin, is always bound to be right. It's the sort of God that he is. God is a righteous God through and through. But of course the apostle is telling us something rather different when he talks about the righteousness of God. He is telling us that God will always do right. That God is not simply going to sit in a situation where he says, well, I told you so. I told you I was right and you were wrong. You know, rather like a father who is always in the right and the child is always in the wrong because, well, it's a father and child relationship and always the adult is correct. But it's not at all like that with Almighty God. the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven is good news as far as the apostle is concerned. It's part of the power of God unto salvation. Can we have a look at a couple of verses in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 51, where Isaiah is also talking about the rightness of God, but he's talking about the fact that God wants us to be right with him. Isaiah 51, and there at verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Notice, God's righteousness and God's salvation are one and the same thing. And there at the end of verse 6, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. God is a God who is right, but is a God who will always do right. Or look at Isaiah chapter 61, and there the prophet speaking about the time when God will make everybody rejoice in his rightness, in his salvation. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride decketh himself with ornaments. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There's Almighty God then making people righteous. He is a right God who does right and who wants to make people right. So Isaiah's picture then is of a God who is extending his righteousness to others, not as something that ought to frighten us or indeed terrify us because he is right and we are wrong, but as a God who wants to include us within the ambit of his rightness, who wants to make us holy too, who wants to make it possible for us to come near to him. Not that he will compromise his holiness. Remember what God said when he was revealing his name to Moses? He was a God who was abundant in goodness and truth. He would by no means clear the guilty. So that Almighty God then, from the very outset, has wanted to rescue and redeem a people. He wants to save us. But he will never and could never do it in a way that in any way compromises the situation. So now what does he say about our world in all its beauty and in all its ugliness? Well, come back to the presentation then of the apostles' salvation by faith. Come back to verse 18. And to the fact that he now spends the whole of the rest of Romans chapter 1 describing the fact that God, who is angry with the wicked every day, is so angry with our world that he will bring that world to utter and complete destruction. For he says, the wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, revised version, the truth in unrighteousness. People who suppress the truth, that's the force of the Greek. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And the apostle is thinking about the fact then that God has manifest himself in so many different ways in the world that he has made. He is saying that any created being looking around at the creation that God has effected should at once see that there is a creative hand. Now, of course, in the 21st century, people are far too clever for that. They look at the world that God has made and they say, well, wasn't it marvellous that it just came into existence accidentally? Aren't genes wonderful, they say. Instead of perceiving that behind the genetic framework lies the author of it all. And of course this is much more than a condemnation against evolution and a humanist attitude towards creation. This is Almighty God saying that he expects people to draw sensible conclusions from their experience in the world that he has made. That the world reveals something of his almighty power and Godhead. And the people who fail to make that connection are without excuse. And therefore God is angry with such people, with the wicked every day. And did you notice in verse 19 that the language actually says that God is manifest in them? That if they would only stop for a moment and consider how wonderfully and fearfully they are made, they would perceive that the evidence of God's creation is actually in themselves, in their and in my bodily structure. We haven't to look that far at all to see the wonder of the fact that God has made the world. And of course, God expects some response, some return for all those things. And the very last thing he expects is that people should begin to worship themselves or the things that they have made. Now, of course, in ancient times, we tend to rather smile at that situation, don't we? Remember Isaiah chapter 44, in which the prophet speaks of a man who carves himself an image of wood and then makes a fire and burns his food upon it. And he smiles at the stupidity of people who can't see the logic of their situation. Or the psalmist there in Psalm 115 and verse 8 who talks about the fact that those who make insensate idols are like them themselves. Those idols don't smell, don't see, don't hear. And those who make them are like them. In other words, if you want to be senseless, be an idolater. But of course the New Testament always looks more searchingly. Covetousness is idolatry, says the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Colossians there at chapter 3 and verse 5. And here it is that the apostle condemns our world for worshipping things rather than the Creator. That's our materialistic world. The world in which we live. You know, the world in which people pursue things, objects of desires all the time, are in pursuit of objects rather than the Maker himself. And what does the apostle say about them? He says, well, professing themselves to be wise. Was there ever a wiser world than the one in which we now live, in profession at least? They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what has God done about it? Now, do you notice how the apostle is presenting the gospel then? He's doing things that we don't ordinarily do. He's accusing the world, that's ordinary men and women, of being senseless, of being stupid, of being arrogant, of being idle, of not drawing the obvious conclusions. And he is saying to our world, slick and sophisticated and technological as it is, he is saying, God is so angry with our world that he has left it to its own devices. Have you noticed that three times now, within the verses that we were reading with Brother Richard, there at verse 24, again at verse 26, and again at verse 28, three times the apostle says what God has done. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God abandoned mankind. He didn't interfere. He didn't seek to control. He hasn't been exemplary in the way that he's dealt with the human situation. God has just left people to see where the world would go. And, well, we can see where it's gone. It's gone heedless towards destruction. Well, there at verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And there at verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They didn't want God in their minds, so God allowed those minds to become rebellious and heedless and godless. Now, of course, that's a portrait of our world. And the apostle goes on to say there at verse 28 that that reprobate mind has spilled out into, well, look at the catalogue that begins in verse 29. 21 vices altogether are catalogued as the apostle spills them out. all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. It goes on and on, doesn't it? It's the description of the world in which we're now living. So the apostle is very powerfully painting a portrait for us of a world that is going headlong towards destruction unless something is done. And of course, whilst we might be quite comfortable sitting and waving, as it were, the metaphorical finger at our world and saying, well, can you imagine that anybody would like to be in a situation like that? What he is really saying to every one of us is, we are in the very middle of that situation. We are caught up in a world that is godless and heedless, which is perverted through and through, where the very instincts and attitudes of mankind are wholly unacceptable to Almighty God, where unrighteousness is the very maxim, and a righteous and a holy God seeks to do something to recover the situation. And he goes on to say that it's not a matter of moralizing. If you let your eye glance over Romans chapter 2, the apostle goes on to say then that the world is in a critical situation. God is always right and the world is always wrong. But nobody can hold the high moral ground. There's not one of us who can point the finger without remembering that three fingers point back at us. That when we seek to draw attention to the world and its weaknesses, we must remember our own weaknesses too. So he challenges anyone who might wish to hold a high moral position, and he reminds us that every one of us are in danger of one of two issues or outcomes. Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. God seeks to lead us to repentance, but verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So the apostle is saying, unless we step out of that whirlpool of destruction, unless we can move away from a world which is so set in its own ways, then judgment to come is the only likely outcome. And now it is that the apostle is offering an alternative. He's painted such a dark picture. He's almost frightened us into suddenly contemplating then what the alternative might be. And look what he says there at verse 7 of Romans chapter 2. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There is a prospect of escape, of recovery. There is a different way, a way into divine favor. Not one of us needs to be consumed by the wrath of a righteous God who reaches out to destroy a sinful people. There is a way in which we can come near to God. And the apostle is going to carefully spell that way out. Not in general terms, but in detailed terms. He's going to explain to every one of us how we can find the path that leads through the swamp, through the quicksand of the 21st century, and come to salvation. He's going to reason within himself. He's going to talk to Jew and Gentile alike. He's going to be reminding us that there will come a time when every one of us will give account to God, and the judgment will be on the basis of works. And law will come into the frame and will need to be weighed up. We will need to think about our position in terms of the law of God. It's worth just contemplating for a moment that one word law occurs some 75 times within the letter to the Romans and contains a whole range of different meanings. William Tyndale, when he was writing his prologue to the letter to the Romans, said that unless we understand some of the words that the apostle uses, however much we read Romans, we will never understand the gist of what he's saying. And among those words that he included was the word law, grace, faith, righteousness. All those other issues are absolutely crucial to us. And sometimes, of course, when the apostle talks about the law, he talks about the law of Moses. Sometimes it's the law of sin and death. Sometimes it's the law of Christ. Look what he says there at verse 12, for example, of Romans 2. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then he goes on to talk in the next couple of verses about those Gentiles who have not the law, who do by nature the things contained in the law. Their consciences, he says, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, I could see when I talked to you this morning about Brother Thomas and what he had written about the Garden of Eden and the way your eyes lit up and the page numbers were clicking already, that you're very familiar with the doctor's writings, and I'd just like to draw your attention to what he wrote in the fourth preface to Elpis Israel, where he addressed this very issue and made it perfectly clear that what the apostle is talking about here are those members of the believing community whose hearts have been enlightened by the law of Christ, whose enlightened consciences bear them witness, and who are therefore brought close up to the demands of the law of God as it is now spelled out by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle has everybody within the ambit of his consideration. He's not just talking about the Jews and their predicament and problem. He's talking about every one of us, and he is saying that we all ought to be careful about the way that we live and about the outcome of our lives in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, according to this gospel that we are contemplating. So it's a careful way that the apostle is spelling out this message of salvation. He goes on to say in this second chapter of Romans that circumcision according to the flesh is not what God wants. It's a change of heart. It's a different attitude of mind. It's the circumcision of the inner man, the cutting off of the fleshly desires that are the crucial things. And then remarkably in Romans chapter 3, he gathers together his evidence from Old Testament scriptures and strings together the longest single chain of Old Testament passages that there is to be found. And all of those are designed to come to one unshakable conclusion. The world in which we live, brothers and sisters and young people, is a world that is struck with sin. The apostle has spelled it out in such careful detail. Sin is the problem that we face. And every one of us is guilty, measured by the law of God. So what's the answer and the solution to that situation? Well, God willing, that's the very topic that we shall be considering when we come to return then to consider the letter that was written to the Romans, the gospel of salvation.